Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. And today we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 24. Just a little passage that connects to yesterday's reading. Yesterday, well, and the day before too. So we go back a couple of days. Jesus sent 70 out, the 70, in pairs. So 35 groups of two. Out they went to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And they did. And they came back and they were, whoa, it worked so well. That's where we were yesterday. They were thrilled at how well it worked. Even the demons listened to us. They were thrilled by all of this. And Jesus said, you know, not to rejoice in what they've done personally, but rejoice that in the fact that they are part of God's action in the world. Their names are written in the book of heaven. Just that idea that they're working with God and recognize that the power that they're distributing is God, not them, but the joy is that they're part of all of that. That's sort of where we were yesterday. So that's where we pick up today. Luke 10, 21 to 24. The 70 have returned. They're thrilled. Jesus says, yep, you're part of the team. And then it says this. At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then turning to the disciples, Jesus said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And there we go. Three or four things that jump out at me as I read that to you. So right up front, I think it's probably worth pointing out. At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So the 70 were rejoicing, Jesus rejoices. And rejoice is a great word, but I don't know if it carries as much as the Greek would. This is an ecstatic thrill. This is like really rejoicing. Jesus is more than chuffed. Jesus is thrilled, okay, at what's happening. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's the only time that Jesus is described as being thrilled, as rejoicing to this extent. So this is a big moment in the scripture. So the 70 are, they can't believe how great it is. Jesus' thrill, Jesus' rejoicing, in a sense, matches theirs. So that says an interesting thing. Because a little later, Jesus says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We hear that and we recognize the mystical reality that that Jesus and God are one. Okay? Here and there and yet one. With us, all around us, and yet one. That's a big thing. But Jesus and God are one, which then tells me that God rejoices when we get it. God rejoices when we are sharing God's ministry, which to me is love. When we love each other, when we love the world, when we love the stranger, when we love the one who hurts, when we forgive, when we act in love, God rejoices. It's not just us making God happy. Yay, God must be okay with us. No, but God rejoices. Jesus rejoiced. The 70 came back and said, we're doing the things you told us to do, and it's amazing. And Jesus was thrilled. I think there's an implication there that when we do it too, it does make God happy. And there's a problem, of course, with that. If you are trained in classical Protestant theology, there's a problem with that. If our doing things makes God happy, then God's love is diminished. So says Luther and other Protestant theologians. See, there's the thing. God's love is beyond comprehension, beyond imagination. It is as great as you think it is, it's greater than that. So every time we come up with a reason for God to love humanity, we in a sense diminish God's love a little bit. Right? If God loves us because we're so good looking, if God loves us because we're so clever, if God loves us because it makes God feel good, God's love diminishes in that paradigm, right? So the idea that Jesus rejoiced and therefore God rejoices is at odds to me anyway with the way that I certainly read Luther and Calvin, by the way. It's a little bit tricky. However, the next line, and honestly, I haven't planned this, and this may not pan out the way I'm thinking right now, but this is, I can feel a sermon building. But the next line, Jesus says in his prayer, right, in the rejoicing, he prays. And when Jesus prays, Jesus it's meant to be overheard, right? I mean, there isn't somebody sitting there hearing Jesus mumble. And by the way, why would Jesus privately pray out loud? Jesus prays out loud so that it can be heard, remembered, recorded, whatever. Okay? Or Luke has made this prayer and put it in Jesus' mouth. Regardless of where this prayer comes from, we're meant to hear this prayer. So, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. We're meant to consider that. Father, such was your gracious will. What that says to me up front is that the wisest and most intelligent person in the world has no more potential for great faith than the most foolish and least intelligent person in the world. They're on a different scale. My great-grandmother had a theology that would not have lasted 5 minutes in seminary. She sang Jesus Loves Me. She had a sampler on the wall that said God couldn't be everywhere, so he made mothers. That described her faith quite well. Wouldn't stand up to the scrutiny of a seminary. However, it shaped her life. It comforted her. She was compassionate. She was loving. She was wise. People sought out her counsel and her companionship, and her bread, by the way. She was amazing, moral, and in my memory, I can't imagine anybody more faithful or anyone to whom I would aspire to be more than her. I mean, I would love that life. Okay. Yeah, she was she was wise and intelligent, I suppose. I know she was, but not in the way that the world would necessarily measure it. There were no degrees. You know, she didn't go to school and achieve things. No, that wasn't her path. She cooked, she cleaned, she raised children. But I would suggest that her faith, every bit as strong and nuanced as you name the most faithful person you know. My great-grandmother and the Pope, if you recognize the Pope as a faithful person. Pope's not ahead of her. That, to me, is what I'm hearing. This idea that faith is not about going to school and acquiring knowledge. It's not necessarily about wisdom. Yes, we admire wisdom. This isn't knocking wisdom, nor is it knocking intelligence, but it's saying that faith is not reliant on those things. Okay? In fact, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligence, I don't think that God hides them and therefore says, well, you know, wise and intelligent people can never have the faith. It's not that. It's that I think that wisdom and intelligence sometimes get in the way because we overthink. Or we become reliant on our own wit and our own judgment. I am so clever, I don't really need to think about what God would have me do in this moment. I know, I figured it all out, done the equations, I got the answer, done. I was referring to some classic and really bad summary of of some of what I consider to be the flaws of classic Protestant theology, but this idea that we diminish God's love by making ourselves a tall, attractive. I don't mean good looking, I just mean attractive. You know, if God rejoices when we get it, that diminishes God's love. Well, I get where that comes from, but now that starts to get in the way of my faith. Right? I mean, I talk to people all the time who would say, I would come to church if it didn't make me feel so guilty. And then I have some righteous colleagues who go, well, maybe you need a little less in humility. Maybe guilt's a little bit of what you need. Fair enough. But I think there's a whole lot of people going down the middle of life who need to know that they are loved and that they are lovable. And they don't need to have everything torn away from them first. There are people who at a certain place in life feel wretched. And so they need to know that God loves us even when there is nothing attractive about us. Even when we have nothing to offer, nothing at all, and God still loves us. When you are feeling wretched and you're at that place in your life when you have found that there was a basement below rock bottom, when you're there, absolutely you need to know that. And I have friends and people that I have relationships with who have been there and discovered God there, and God has helped them build their lives, rebuild. But there's a whole lot of people down the middle who are not at rock bottom. They've never been to the basement. I mean, we might sit back and grin, well, you know, if you had some serious thoughts about this, you'd be sad about this, you'd be depressed about that, you'd feel guilty about this, but you just blithely go on. Well, most of us blithely go on whether we want to admit it or not. Even those of us who feel, oh yeah, but my heart really beats for these people or that place. Yeah, there's also all sorts of places things you're not thinking about. And there's all sorts of things you do that are not nearly as holy and wonderful as you think they are, and not as neutral as you think they are. We all live there, but we move along. And sometimes it's hard for us to come to faith when the message we get is, you need to come down to rock bottom first. You need to feel horrible before God's grace will reach you. See, that's, to me, where the intelligence and the wisdom gets in the way. Because you get this whole idea that we're horrible. But what if the message is, God loves you. God is particularly fond of you. How does that hold up in a theological argument? Who cares? It's not about wisdom and intelligence. It's about knowing that God loves you. Yeah, but how do I know that God will keep loving me? You don't. That's not what the point is. The point is that you know that God loves you. Right? Every time you sing Jesus loves me, it makes you feel good inside and you feel connected to God. Yeah, I know, but it's a horrible song. Yeah, I know, but it works for you, doesn't it? When you sing In the Garden, you don't need somebody to say, oh, come on, that's just bad theology. But what if it works? You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. You've revealed them to infants. Faith is not about sophistication, right? Faith is about accepting that comfort and that challenge. Because we all grow from being infants. Faith starts right there, so you don't have to get wise before you find your faith. You can become wise within your faith. You can become intelligent within your faith. And you don't have to denigrate somebody else's faith because maybe they don't seem as wise or intelligent as you. And, you know, as if to make that point, does that whole thing with all things been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's a little bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? I mean, I understand what that means 2,000 years later. I have the Trinity that I can go by. I have other examples. Jesus and God are one. And it is through Jesus that I can really come to understand the character of God, and also the desire of God, the thing that makes God rejoice, and that is to be in the human condition. Personally, it's what I love about John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word became flesh. It was always God's intent to be flesh. Not exclusively, but to be flesh. That is to be with us. That's what God wants. We didn't fail and God had to come and rescue us. God has always wanted to be with us. And that's, I think, what the 70 are starting to understand. They're now part of God in the world and they're sharing that. I go, oh my God, this is how this works. God's love is moving through me. God is in the world. And Jesus made that happen. Jesus is God in the world. Get it now. And Jesus says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. See, they're seeing God in the world. This is how I take this. To me, this is what I think Luke is saying. You are experiencing, you are seeing God in the world, and you are not just seeing God move in the world in a way that it's distant from you, but God is moving in the world in a way that you are invited to be part of the movement too. That's what the 70 just did. Maybe that's why we had the 70 and we didn't just rely on the 12, right? Originally, Jesus called the 12, the apostles, sent them out to do it. Then the 70 sends them out to do it. The 70 perhaps are less educated, less sophisticated, spent less time with Jesus. And look, it still happens. That's the whole point again. It's not wisdom and intelligence or even depth of experience that reveals faith, that reveals the love of God. It's intent, it's vulnerability. You revealed it to infants. It's when we live in the world unprotected that we really see faith in action. It's when we live in the world unprotected that God's love moves through us more fully. And we see things that we didn't see before when we were protecting ourselves and being careful about this and plotting and planning and doing all of those things. No, it's when we are open, then we begin to see the things that the prophets and the kings desired to see, but they didn't. Why? Kings and prophets had things they had to do. They had to protect themselves in a variety of ways. They also didn't have the presence of that physical Jesus. And that's the thing where you go, I get it now. God is in the world. God wants to be in the world. And when we start to get it, God rejoices. God is thrilled. And Luther may not be happy with that, but Jesus is. Okay, so I just turned that into a sermon. Not a very good one necessarily, but that's what I'm wondering about as I read this passage. And you know what? I'm just going to leave it with you to see what you think of this passage. What is it saying to you? Because it's definitely saying some things to me. And I really appreciate what it says to me. One, that I don't have to be wretched to be loved by God. I don't have to tear everything down. I can start my faith where I am, and I can grow in it. But my faith where I start is enough. It's fun to grow. My faith is enough right now. Yeah. I'm going to leave it there and simply offer a prayer. So let us pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus rejoicing and all that that implies. Thank you for stories and all the truths that are revealed when we dare to wonder. Thank you for your presence in this time and your word as we have heard it. And God, as we hear your word, let us follow and let us grow in faith. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's enough of me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. Tomorrow we move into a parable, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. So until I get to see you, God bless you. I know I'm going to tell you anyway. You know what it means. When I say God bless you, it means that God's love is with you. God's love comforts you, but it doesn't just stay with you. God's love moves through you into the world. Others experience God because of you. Whether you know it or not, you are sharing God's love, and that matters a great deal. You are not only you're not only blessed, you are a blessing. So God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.